All right. Try and make sure you can see the board. I'm going to be using the board. Please pray with me. Spirit of the living God, come now and grow our faith. Come and deepen our hope. Come and strengthen our love. And come and water within each of us the desire to be your faithful, loving friends forever. Amen. All right, so yesterday we looked at a primary question. Where are you? It's the question that God asks in the Garden of Eden. Where are you? We need to know where we are before we find out where or how to get to where we want to be. So we looked yesterday at context, and I was reflecting mainly on my own context in South Africa, but connected to the world. And then we looked at Christ, and we worked on the character of Christ. A couple of didn't take very, very long. And then when when Christ connected with context, the big thing was going to be change. Definitely there was going to be change. And then we kind of compared that change, when Christ connects with our context, to church, which sadly is very often co-opted by context. Right? Instead of changing, it's co-opted. And we looked at church. Can't remember the train. Said the train's going pretty quickly towards death in that direction, moving from life to death. And the church is on this train as cheerleader or chaplain, both not too helpful, and then conspirator. We looked at Christ. Christ was on the same train. And Christ put a piece of wood under the wheels and asked us to do the same. All right, so that's a little summary of where we were yesterday. So the question is that if it's pretty obvious, well, the question is why do we struggle to stop the train or change the direction of the train? So I said it was kind of the military market monopoly machine driving this train. The question is not how we are safe out of the train. We're on the train. Salvation is not being saved from the train. All of us are on that train, being the planet. The question is, how can we be saved from what is driving and directing the train? So what are the drivers? I mean, what do you think are some of the drivers of this train?
Fear.
Yeah. Fear.
Culture.
What about culture? Kind of, like, name one aspect of the culture.
Values, morals, ethics.
Okay. Culture, yeah.
Financial profit.
Yeah, so profit. All about the money.
Control.
Those on top want to stay on top.
Yeah. So I'll draw a little pyramid. But also how we see, how we understand ourselves as human beings, not least in relationship to creation. That if I see myself as someone who lives on the earth, that is very different to someone who lives from the earth. So there's a huge, let's go back to culture, huge individualism the doctrine of individualism, the doctrine of human superiority to every other animal species and creation. We really think we are the bee's knees. And interpretations of scripture have led to that interpretation. All right. So we've got some serious drivers on this train, and so we need to be saved. All right. So let me introduce myself again. You can come around this side if you want.
Not really.
You get to teach for 5 minutes.
Oh yeah.
Okay, so let me introduce myself again. Hi, my name's Alan, and I'm an addict. I am addicted to a way of life that's killing me. Addicted to a way of life that's killing me. Let me put it another way. I am addicted to my sin. What is sin? Sin is just a way of doing life. Okay, sin is a way of doing life that leads to death. So I'm addicted to my sin for my survival. Let's have a look at that statement. I am addicted to my sin for my survival. But the way of sin, the wages, the way of sin is death. I'm addicted to doing life in a particular way that's killing me and others for my survival. Are you getting it? Can you hear the irony? Can you feel the contradiction? I literally am addicted to a way of life that brings death. I'm addicted to individualism. It flows through my being. I'm addicted to fear. I'm addicted to really thinking that this whole creation is at my disposal for my comfort and ease. Addicted to fossil fuel, all the rest. Okay, you're getting it. Now, so I need to be saved. I need to be born again. And I want to say that that has almost, like, it has zero to do with the next life. Nothing about the next life. Jews didn't talk about the next life. Jewish spirituality is now. So I need to be saved from this. Now here's the problem. As I start being saved from my addiction to this way of doing life in a deathly way, it feels like I'm dying. So then I go back to my addiction for my survival. And then I try again. I try and kick it again. And as I try and kick it, it feels like I am dying. Which, by the way, I am. I'm dying to my sin. Jesus says, you must, those, if you want to save your life, you must lose it. If you're going to hold your life, then you're going to lose it. You getting it? So this really is a movement of dying. First, the biggest stumbling block towards resurrection is our reluctance to die. But you cannot have resurrection without death. It's a precondition. All right, so I need to be saved. So let's go to Jesus now. Saviour and see how he can save us. So, Jesus is baptized. I want to suggest that there is no salvation for the unbaptized. I want to suggest that. No salvation for the unbaptized. Baptism. Jesus is baptized and the divine voice addresses him with his identity, his true identity. And so Jesus learns, I want to suggest many things, but I want to just pick up four things that Jesus learns through his baptism. Number one, that he is beloved and that he belongs to God. That's number one. He learns that he's loved. He's loved. He's loved by the one who knows him. Who knows him best. He learns that he doesn't even belong to himself. He learns that he doesn't belong to anybody. No one owns him. That's a very, very important lesson we've got to learn. We belong to God. Now, when that is digested, when that is accepted, when that becomes the reality of our being, we are healed from self-loathing, the hate of self. All of us in this room need to be healed from that. There are very few moments in the day or weeks in a year that go by where we do not dip into self-loathing. It stems from forgetting that we are beloved of God and belong to God, and we belong to nobody else. Now, when that matures, when this learning, number one, matures, it matures into the truth. But hang on, if I am beloved, if I belong to God, that means everybody is beloved and belongs to God. And if number one doesn't mature into number two, then you will lose number one. Number one will die. You can't have number one without number two. For any lengthy period of time. And so everyone is beloved and belong. And when we digest that, when that becomes our DNA, we are healed from the loathing of others. The loathing of others. That I am unable to loathe you because you actually belong to God, precious in God's sight, and are beloved of God. Even though I think you have pain in there. but this comes, no, that's why every morning, because I work with you, and in Holden I work with you, and in Holden we can't get away from each other.
Right?
Thanks, brother. So we can do a lot of pretending in this place. We can do a lot of pretending in this place. All right. Never healthy. Pretense never healthy. So what I need to do every day is to meditate on the truth of your true identity, which will override your pain in the ass. Okay. Are we with me? We can have supper after. Okay. The third thing we learn, the third thing, and this may be strange, it seems, but Jesus learns He's going to push things now. He learns that he's not God. If I belong to God, it means I'm not God. Jesus gave up his godliness. Philippians 2. Stop grasping it at that and humble himself. You and I need to certainly learn that we're not God. Now, this is very important in identity. We need to know who we are, but we also need to know who we're not. And because I'm not God, then there are many other learnings as a result of it. One, I can be set free from the need to hold the whole world together. I can, as someone said, I can resign from being CEO of the universe. I don't have to hold everything I don't even have to hold the whole of Holden together. I have to hold my church community together. If you're carrying that burden, oh man, you're not God. So when I discover I'm not God, I need to learn how to embrace my powerlessness. The moment I think I'm powerful, freak, then I'm going to do damage. I need to embrace my powerlessness, and when I'm weak, I'm strong. Through the one who strengthens. And when that matures, number four, I need to learn that no one is God. And therefore, I must never worship anybody. No one deserves my worship.
No one being men.
Yeah.
Things.
Yeah. No one is God, but God. No one is God, but God. So, now, I've just put four things on the board. These four things set me free to claim my true identity. Who am I? Yesterday we looked at where are you. Who am I really? I am beloved and belong to God. I don't belong to anybody else. I don't even belong to myself. I belong to God. Everyone is beloved and belongs of God. I'm not God. I'm a powerless somebody. I need to embrace my weakness. And no one is God, so I mustn't worship any human being. Now you start thinking about this for a little moment. Every single time you and I slip into any one of the negatives of these, all havoc breaks loose. You start worshipping someone in this community, you'll see what happens sooner or later. You start throwing around your power, you'll see what happens. Loathing of others, self-loathing, you getting me? Now, that's what baptism is. Baptism is embracing of our true identity. Our true identity is made up of at least these four understandings of who we are. Baptism is not putting some water on someone's head. That is a sign pointing to what baptism is. It's like, you know, getting to a sign down there that says Holden Village. But all it is a piece of metal with some words written on it. It isn't Holden Village. You getting me? It's a sign pointing to Holden Village. But we have settled for making the sign the thing. So we can throw water on kids and do whatever we want to do, you know, whatever the thing is, and say some words and whatever else. But through the rest of their life, we don't teach them that. And so we continue to carry our false identities. So So a person in my country who I think baptized more people than anybody else, in the true sense of the word, was a man by the name of Steve Biko. Steve Biko was an amazing, amazing human being. He taught black consciousness. Black is beautiful. Black consciousness. He spoke of the false identity of whiteness. He liberated generations of people of their false identities. I don't think he ever put water on anyone's forehead or anything like that, but he baptized them in the true sense of the word. He was killed in 1977, September. He was beaten up in a police station in Port Elizabeth and driven in a police van with a metal floor, with him bouncing in the back of the metal bucky with a fractured head for a 1,000-mile journey, and died in 1977. But he baptized people. There's no salvation outside of baptism. You have to be baptized to be saved. What is baptism? Baptism is the salvation from our false identity. Now, Jesus is baptized. I want to suggest that those are the four things that happens to him. And then he goes and he spends, how long?
40 days.
Ah. He goes and gets pregnant. Right? So, exactly. He goes to the wilderness. The wilderness is a very, very fertile place. Wilderness. And remember, there are wild beasts, huh? And angels. The wrestling. What's the wrestling? The wrestling is around his identity. Could it be that I truly am loved and belong to God? Could it be true that every person is beloved and belongs to God? Could it be that I need to embrace vulnerability and powerlessness and not do things through force and might? Could it be that I don't worship a single human being, not even Rome, Caesar, anybody? Now, you got contemplation. 40. Long time. For this identity to be conceived, carried, labored. So it starts in that contemplation around who I am. Now, to the extent that we embrace our true identity, to the extent that we embrace our baptism, is to the extent that our eyes will be open to the false realities around us. Up until that point, we can't recognize the false realities because our false identity and the false reality are in sync. There's no dissonance. But as soon as we embrace, or to the extent that we embrace our true identity, now there's a dissonance. Because suddenly we see that the so-called reality that we are made to live under does not treat me as one who is beloved and belongs to God. Does not treat others who are belonging and beloved. You getting me? And demand worship as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. So that's why Jesus kept on opening people's eyes. Remember Mark chapter 8. Jesus spits on some mud, makes a paste, puts it on a person's eyes and says, "What do you see?" And he says, "I see people who look like trees." Oh well, you can cut down trees. You can burn trees. Jesus had to touch his eyes a second time so that he can see human beings. Not just something to be cut down. So, identity. Now, again, let me use some of my examples. So, So I grew up under the reality of apartheid. So this reality was all-embracing of life, all-embracing of life in my country. It said some were superior, others were inferior, divided on colour, made sure that some people could live over there and not over there, etc. It involved education, it involved the law, it involved the media, it involved religion, it involved everything. It supported this reality. So you wanted to check whether this reality was true, you went to the scriptures, and people interpreted the scriptures in such a way that validated the reality. You went to the law said yes, you went to education. Everything validated. So wherever you went, that was indeed reality, and it had so many pillars that supported it. And if you saw through all of that, there was still the military that would sort you out. At the end of the day, that's where you bump into, or up the threat. Now, when people's eyes were opened to the true identity, they began to see very clearly the falseness of this reality. Give you a story. Tsitsi Mashinini was a young boy in Soweto in 1976. He attended a course that my father used to run that would run for 75 hours. The law was that black and white were not allowed to be in the same space together for over 72 hours without a special permit. And so they went 75 hours specifically to break the law. It was the coming together of black and white young people in the 70s. In those days where census language had not reached our conscience, it was called My Brother and Me, of course. And Tsitsi Mashinini stood up at the end of it and he said, "Today is the first time I feel like a human being." 2 months later, he led the 1976 uprisings. He led. Now, it wasn't just one weekend of discovering his humanity, but it was one aspect of it. When your eyes are open to who you truly are and who everyone truly is, then you from there you deal with the false realities in a way like you've never dealt with them before. The most repeated verse of scripture that was preached under apartheid was, "All human beings are born in the image of God." Because questions around identity. Soon as we could heal questions of identity, then we could see the holes in the reality. So we have beginning to see kind of this false reality. Now, in my country now, we do not have legal discrimination on the basis of the color of one's skin. So in other words, you can go to kind of any school you want, any hospital you want. I grew up, I went to an all-white school, that was the law. I lived in an all-white area, that was the law. And I could go on and on. These days, we've got freedom. However, if you do not have money, you go to certain hospitals, certain schools. Very few people are questioning that reality. But now let's come back to identity. Two babies are born on exactly the same day. Let's baptize them, shall we? You are beloved and belong to God. Everyone is beloved and belongs to God. Even the other baby that was born on the same day as you. You're not God, and nor is anyone else. You are precious beyond belief. That baby deserves to be born in the best hospital possible. totally and utterly unrelated to how much money the parents have. But that is not so. It's not so in this country either. The discrimination on the basis of our colour of our skins has reached many of our consciences. But the discrimination on the basis of how much money you have in your wallet is yet to reach enough people's consciences. I mean, we just take it for granted that education has to be paid for. That's the reality. Education for profit these days. Health for profit. But when did that happen? And we swallow that reality. Why? Because we forget our true identity. We need to go back and discover our true identity again and then revisit education. Why should some be able to afford tertiary education and others not, and therefore not receive it? Why? That is barbaric. Healthcare for some and not healthcare for all. That is barbaric. That shouldn't be accepted. It's only accepted because we've forgotten our true identity. So, next statement. There's no salvation without Holy Communion. Just like there's no salvation without baptism, there's no salvation without Holy Communion. You've got to have Holy Communion. Jesus says, do this in remembrance of me. Do what? Do you really think that Jesus was meaning take a little piece of bread and take some wine or grape juice and hand it out in a very solemn fashion every week? I mean, come on. That's again, holding on to a lamppost with a sign on it saying, I've reached Holden Village. That's not Holden Village, it's a sign. Do this in remembrance of me. Do what in remembrance of me? Do with the resources of life in remembrance of me. Take the resources of life and distribute them, jubilee them, as I have jubileed them. Distributed them. Equally, fairly, according to people's need. It was so cool the other day. I mean, it's happened to every pastor, I'm sure. But the other day, I was doing, handing out the bread and the wine, and some little girl said, can I have more, please? I shouted on top of her voice, like, she really liked the bread, it was cool. Okay, so what is Holy Communion? Holy Communion is a sign of true economy. True economy. What is economy in the management of the household? I'll tell you a sad story. I mean, the community that I'm part of has a long history. The majority of the people lost their homes under apartheid in the late 1960s, early 1970s, were forcibly removed. They worship there, they drive in from all over the place. The particular building that they drive to was a building that had excluded them under the days of apartheid. We'll have Holy Communion, meaning we'll have bread and wine, grape juice, Methodist. No one worries. Everyone comes up, and it's everyone comes up and kneels, and a couple of us hand the bread out, hand the cup out. No one talks. Except the little girl once more. It's quite sad. Very sad. And then over here, so that's around the communion table. Then over here there's another trestle table or two with like tea and coffee on it. Alright. When the homeless people of the city find out that it's time for tea and coffee, those tables are really packed. Alright. People are hustling, bustling, and asking for more sugar. Many of the community who had come very solemnly and had communion over here do not stay for this table. They go around the corner to some restaurants to drink their lattes. Because around that table, people don't keep quiet. They say, hey, those shoes are nice. I've got holes in my shoes. My holes are right through. And you have a job for me? You have a job for me? I need a job. And can you give me some money? See this conversation on that table, very uncomfortable conversation. Now, I want to be dead serious about this. I promise you, friends, Jesus is more interested around what's happening around this table than he is around that table. I promise you that. I promise you. He is more interested around what's happening in this table. We dare not say we're having Holy Communion when we cannot join together around this table and have the uncomfortable conversations. Holy Communion, if baptism is about our true identity, then Holy Communion is about our true reality. That's why there's no salvation outside of the church. No salvation outside of the church. What's church? Not necessarily people who say they're church. Remember yesterday? Church is Christ's crucified community. Church is community made up of people who give their lives. Give their lives honoring true identity and true reality. You're always going to get crucified when you live out your true identity and demand and live out true reality. Always going to be crucified. But there is no salvation outside of that stuff. So what is salvation? Not saved so that one day I can go somewhere, who knows where. Salvation, I'm saved from my false identity so that I must have life in all its fullness. I'm saved from my false realities that I live under and perpetuate and benefit from. I'm saved from those false realities to bring life to everyone, life in all its fullness. That's the saving we need. Why? Because I'm addicted to my sin for my survival. And when I try to kick it, it feels like I'm dying. So I need to be part of a community. Church should be the 12-step program of true identity and true reality. I mean, it is a crazy thing that if you want to speak in AA, you have to acknowledge that you speak from a place of brokenness, from a place of addiction. You start from there. And therefore, I don't have to spend my life denying my addiction. But I can come into this community and I can confess that I am absolutely addicted to false identity and false. As a white male who has grown up in an extremely patriarchal and racist society, you need to know that when you invite me to Holden to come and speak here, you are inviting a person who is sexist and racist like you do not know. It flows in my blood. It is extremely difficult for me to even know how I am sexist and how I am racist. I need women and I need people of color constantly to help me to see. Constantly. That's what Christ-like community is. That's what church is. There's no salvation outside of church, outside of a diverse community wrestling with who it is to be, well, who your true identity and true reality is. Right. So let me end there and say, Jesus, it seems, if we look at his life, and I mean, we know these words. He kept on moving away to contemplate. And then his action, and then contemplation, and then action, and that's the rhythm of his life. One example. Garden of Gethsemane. Come and pray with me. The disciples fall asleep. Jesus prays. He contemplates his true identity. The disciples sleep. When the threat comes, the disciples respond out of their false identity. They chop off the ear. They use force and violence. Jesus responds out of his true identity and brings healing to the ones who are coming to take his life. Love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. The first step of loving the pains and the asses among us is by praying for them. How much praying is happening in this community for the people we really dislike? You'd be a very strange community if there weren't some among you who you didn't like. There's not a single community on the planet without some people you just don't like. It just pains. Do not allow that to override their true identity. And when it does, it's because you have forgotten your own true identity. Now perhaps one last thing here, because we're in community, and I get to run away. It's so cool. I just want to say something about it. I mean, it's such a false thing, just by the way. I mean, you invite some person from a million miles away, right? You know nothing about me, except that I can come and wax lyrical for an hour and then leave. There's very little authentic community in that, by the way. I would be petrified to stay here longer than 1 week. You may discover where we are. Then you're going to have a problem. You're going to have to say, well, Alan says this, but he does that. I don't stay here long enough for you to catch the difference. All right? So that's why it's easier for me to do this stuff. And then I just get on the bus and you all wave nicely. Wave and you smile. All right. Could it be, I mean, let me just shift on one or two other things. So Carl Jung, that incredible psychologist, what he taught us was that you cannot have light without shadow. Where there's light, there's shadow. Stronger light, deeper, shadow. Very interesting, that. Have you ever tried to run away from your shadow? Can't. What was shadow and light for Jung? Light is consciousness, shadow, unconsciousness. Shadow is not necessarily all negative, it's just unconsciousness. A lot of it is negative. Some of it's our best parts that we also hide away. When we live in community, or with ourselves, wherever, we keep suppressing our shadow. Why? Because there are norms and standards in the community that kind of tell us what is allowed, what isn't allowed. And what we think isn't allowed, we bury. It's our shadow. But shadow, like our consciousness, demands to be recognized, demands to be taken seriously, and will extract its due, like it or not. So the best way is to honor your shadow, to acknowledge your shadow, honor your shadow. Holiness is not getting rid of your shadow. Holiness is embracing your shadow. That's why if you read some of the autobiographies of the saints will write about their shadow. The rest of the world is experiencing their light, but the saints are speaking about their desperate struggle with their inner loathing, etc., etc., etc. And the pain in the ass, you know, that kind of stuff. How they hate that one in the community. They're writing about that. But because they're acknowledging it and admitting it and accepting it, guess what? The community doesn't suffer from it. And that is the priestly function, which I'm only learning about now. The priestly function is to help the community bring to conscious the unconscious, most powerfully through confession. Let us confess our sin. Let us bring to the light our shadow. That actually I do think you're a pain in the ass. Now, once I've spoken it, then it does not have to rule my relationship with you any longer. I mean, the story of you come and stay by me for, and you say, Alan, I'm going to stay with you for 3 days. I say, cool, I'll make the room and stay. We'll live together for 3 days. And then you say, actually, Alan, something's happened back home. I can't go back now. I've got to stay another 5 days. Is that all right? Any of you had that experience before? Oh, my. Like, from three to 8 days. You know what I mean? It's like just, oh, another 5 days. Anyway, we grimace and we say, of course it's fine. we're looking forward to being able to walk naked through our house again. You know what I mean? That's what we're looking forward to. Seriously, that's what we're looking forward to. We have the most incredible desires, right? Just to be free. Now I've got to watch it, close the door, all that kind of nonsense for another 5 days. Anyway, I finally take you to the bus, wave you away like we do, yeah, wave you away. Alright. And then I think I need a coffee. I do need a coffee right now. Okay, I need a coffee.
I need something more.
So, anyway, I go next door and I order a coffee and I shout at the waitron for being late. And I just lay into it. Like, see, I've been polite for 5 days. The shadow comes out. The shadow always comes. It will escape. And often it will scapegoat of it. Liturgy is meant to honor the whole being, the light and the shadow. The sadness of the cheerleader church, what I discussed yesterday, the mega church stuff. Go into a mega church in this country and find a cross for me. Find a cross. I dare you. Go into a mega church that sings for 45 minutes again about Jesus, my boyfriend, I love you very, very much, you know you love me. A minute of confession maybe, and then 45 minute motivational talk. No dealing with our shadow. No dealing with our collective shadow. So what as a nation have we got to do with our collective shadow? We've got to project it onto someone else. And so as a community here, we have to build into our life deliberate things that will honor our shadow. Take a picture of the guest who stayed for 5 days and stab it 10 times if you must. But just don't shout at the waitress. She's done nothing wrong. It's not a joke. This is Hebrew spirituality, the Day of Atonement. They recognize that they stuffed up. They recognize that. So then they say, well, what are we going to do? Let's take a lamb. Let's do a ceremony. Let's scapegoat. We need scapegoats. We actually need scapegoats. Psychologically, we need a scapegoat. Now, this is what Jung taught us. This was an amazing thing. He said that the shadow can be tricked. My words, not his. It can be tricked. The shadow doesn't know what's real and what's ritual. The shadow can be honored through ritual. So you don't have to stab the person physically. You can stab a picture, i.e. through ritual, and your shadow is okay. Step back from the knife. All right? So now Jesus comes along. This is how we saved, man. He comes along. And I'm really got off topic now, just so that you know. Okay, I'm totally off topic. All right. So Jesus says, I get you people need a scapegoat. Don't think you take my life from me. I give it. Yeah, you think you take... No, I give my life to you. I'll be your scapegoat, because I know you need a scapegoat. And while he's dying, we look at the scapegoat. And the hope is, as the serpent was raised by Moses in the wilderness, if you just stare at the serpent, you'll be healed from the serpent bites. If you acknowledge your shadow, you'll be healed of your shadow. The hope is that as we see Christ crucified, we will see our shadow. What is our shadow? Our capacity to crucify. And then the amazing thing, it's a jiu-jitsu move. As we're about to crumble in guilt for seeing our shadow, the scapegoat himself says, I still love you. Accept your capacity to crucify, and you will be healed of it. As a community here, accept your capacity to crucify one another. Don't even pretend that you don't. You do. You have. And you will. And that's okay. It's okay. To the extent that we admit it. And that's the priestly function. I'll close with this. My mom died very surprisingly in January. And Desmond Tutu, who my mom worked for many years, was part of the service. Anyway, he's there in his purple gown. And he speaks about mom. And Dad had asked him to say the blessing at the end. All right. So he's finished talking, and then he sits down. And then Dad kind of reminds him, Desmond, blessing. Oh, yes, yes. chuckle, you know. So then he stands up again, and he turns around to his aide and signals, whatever, and his aide brings him the white kind of bib, let's call it, to cover him. And it's like, I mean, here's an old man trying to get into a bib. Okay, it's very comical. The coffin's over here, funeral, people are crying, and there's Tutu. You know, and then his little purple thing falls off, and then it's sorry, and it's like very comical, all right? Kind of like, Tutu, you're just going to say a few words. What's with the white bib? No. He knows his priestly function. You see, you know where the collar comes from, the tabs, the collar, the judge's bib. Back in whatever ages, you could only speak to the king once spoken to first. Unless you carried the tabs, the collar, the bib. So then you could walk into the king's presence and you could start speaking. And before the king got angry, like, who are you to speak to me before I've spoken to you? The king would see, aha, here is the priest or the judge. They have a right to address me before I address them. The collar tells us that we can address the powers that be. Tutu knows that. He puts a white bib over his purple. Now he addresses the principalities and powers of death. And says, you can have no power over Elizabeth. That's why priests get dressed. To deal with the shadows of community. It's our armor. There's a reason for it. I've gone totally off track. All right. I'm done. How are you? How are we doing? Baptism, Holy Communion, bibs, you name it. How are we doing? Differences, questions, you name it, just chuck it in.
Alan, do you have writings that we can refer to?
Me?
Yes.
Gotta be kidding. No. I don't even know what I've just said.
Do you have CDs?
No, I speak, I don't write. In fact, someone did quite a neat thing. They took some of the talks here and wrote them out at some point. No.
Someone has recorded you a few times.
Okay.
Yeah, he's in the RU archives, and also on his website, he sells CDs.
Yeah, they things. But we're not doing that now, no.
So how do you and your community perform the priestly function?
Well, yeah, great question. One of the things as community, not just the people I work with, all right? So I'll never forget going to a shopping center, and they had an escalator going up to the first floor, and they had stairs going down. I don't know if you've ever been to a place like that. Okay, escalator going up. Why? You've got to coach people up. You've got to help them up. But stairs, gravity takes you down. It does. Okay, so they want to get people up to the first floor, otherwise no one's ever going to go shop up the first floor. What I've learned as a white male, and a whole lot of other false identities that carry a lot of power in the false reality, is that I can walk down very easily down, and I can pretend that I don't walk down, but I actually walk down into any one of my staff's offices or lives. Why? Because that's how the hierarchy is. I can pretend it's not. I can say it's not. I can say, oh, flat structure, open door policy, please. Speak to the staff. And so what we need then is an escalator to help. First of all, to not deny the power differentials. There are power differentials. We have to acknowledge power. And then we have to say, fine, there is power. Now, how do we kind of nullify that or do something about it? So we need to create an escalator to help people. And I don't need any help because I just got stairs and gravity's helping me. So what's that process? So we would have something like, every quarter, a mini TRC, Truth and Reconciliation, all right? Where people can get together and, instead of gossiping behind people, so-and-so's going on so-and-so, and then that just festers, to actually have open, gatherings of people to say, actually, I'm not enjoying the way Alan does this. Not enjoying it. 9 out of 10, just by the way, I actually think Alan is the most understanding, most beautiful person to work for in the entire world. I mean, you'd be so lucky to work with me, you know what I mean? You really would. The sad thing is that the people who do work with me don't have the same opinion. All right. I mean, it's really strange. I don't know what's wrong with them. And that's my experience of many. That I am blind. I have blind spots. So we design a escalator management system to kind of counteract the power differential that does exist of a Truth and Reconciliation, to bring stuff out into the open and to have the discussions. The fear level of those at this level is high. For example, I can walk into a business and do some work around reconciliation. So I'll just take those little post-it things, hand them out, because everyone's smiling at me, and everyone says our race relations here are fine. Really, we're such a team. We get along so well. So, okay, do me a favor. Just write on the piece of paper, white, black, woman, male, and 0 to 10. 0 is 0 fear. You've got 0 fear working here. And 10 is ultimate fear working here. Just no names, just black, white, woman, male, just those two categories. Let's not even leave out gender or health or anything else like that, right? Just put those two things on and hand them out. In some companies I've worked with, you will not find a white person with a level of fear higher than 3. You will not find in the same group a black person with a fear level of less than 7. It's gender-based as well. Okay. Now that's just, now, are we going to deny that, or can we bring that to the open and say, now how do we deal with it? So then, let's, black people, let's get together. Oh, not like I did anymore. Actually, I do. Black people, let's get together, start talking. Give me permission to talk. Woman, get together, talk. And now we begin to unpack stuff. So the thing of non-violence, for example, Gandhi would say, always you must never have secrets. Surprise is the element of war. You want to win a war, surprise. That's what you need, surprise. But if you want to make friends, you don't want surprise. If you walk in here and I give you a fright, what are you going to do? You lash out sometimes. You want to tell, you want to empower your enemy. For Gandhi, a strong enemy is a better enemy. So you actually want to empower people to speak. To speak, to deal with this. And maybe we can be a little bit, maybe this doesn't have to cripple us too much.
would you call that truth and reconciliation?
Yeah, well, in the country we had a Truth and Reconciliation Commission, so we just kind of adopted that. And so there'll be one or two people in every meeting that I am in that would then, they have a mandate to give me honest feedback about how, do you know, Alan, that you ignored so-and-so? Do you, Alan, do you actually even know that this particular person over here you've been calling a pain in the ass, or else over here, do you actually know that how he's feeling? So maybe we, you and I need to debrief. But seriously, because you can say things and do things in a meeting that you actually got no clue what you've just said and what you've done, and that can form long-lasting pain. And that may have even happened here. That's the truth. It's sometimes the pain we bring into community with others, we don't know we've done.
So speak about forgiveness with respect to reconciliation.
What about forgiveness?
In order to be reconciled, is there a forgiveness element?
For reconciliation, yes, but reconciliation and forgiveness are not the same thing.
I know.
Yeah. So if we're going to go into a reconciliation, then forgiveness, for me, has more to do with the future than the past. I need to understand the past and what I've done, and not just what I've done, but how I've been, how the other person sees what I've done. Not my interpretation of what's been done, but how they understand what I've done. And forgiveness is saying, what you've done to me, so we don't deny, we acknowledge, what you've done to me has hurt me, there's a feeling attached to it. And however, I will not allow what you have done to me to determine my future relationship with you. I'm not going to deny what you've done, but I'm also not going to allow it to determine our future relationship. So forgiveness is really a gift of the future. I give you a new future. I will not allow the future to be held to ransom by the past, but that doesn't deny that past. It's not a forgive and forget. I have to remember in order to forgive. And that's hard work.
It isn't really hard work.
It's hard work. But if not us, then who? You know, again.
So did TRC really help South Africa recover from apartheid, or is you're still recovering?
Oh, yeah. We have not recovered from apartheid.
No.
But what it did do was, in the very least, it prevented the Egyptians, privileged and powerful people like myself, it put us in a position that we cannot deny the pain of the past. Up until the Truth and Reconciliation Commission, we could still potentially deny it. Right? Because the pilot was successful. It really separated us. And some people did not know. It's impossible for you maybe to think that people didn't know. And at some levels we knew, but at other levels maybe not. What the TRC did was say, Here is the hugeness of our capacity to crucify. Mm. Stare at that. Mm. And so in the very least, we cannot deny it. And that's always healing. Mm-hmm. But has it gone further? You know, further? And, yeah, I mean, it could have been far more, etc., etc. But no, we have certainly not recovered from... We've got a long, long journey. Yeah.
How do you handle fear when you're challenging something that can be dangerous for you? If you're threatening the status quo of your society or your culture or a practice, and there's a real threat there, how do you handle the fear?
Sure. I'm not sure I do. One thing I guess because I was brought up in an environment that was aware of so much suffering, that one thing, I do not pray for safety. I cannot pray for physical safety. I cannot bring myself to pray for physical safety. Because again, I mean, you know, like, hello, God. Why would I be praying for physical safety when... can we talk about the tsunamis? Can we talk about all of that? You know, they're all supporting the physical safety. Physical safety doesn't make any sense. Yeah? The sense of do not fear the one who can take your body physically, but the one spiritually. So what the safety that I want to pray for is the safety to be faithful. Keep my faith safe. So in the interaction of violence, in the interaction of intimidation, whatever that is, keep my true identity intact. Keep my true identity. That's what I want kept safe. Keep me operating under true reality. That's what I want safe. And I've been graced with moments of, in the moments where I've been held up at gunpoint 3 times in my life, and each time could very easily have been the ultimate time. And it's quite incredible. Each time that has happened, everything slows down, and I become acutely aware of the presence of Jesus, the presence of Gandhi. I see my saints, and have been able to respond within the situation without any fear. But the aftermath of that is terrifying. Absolutely terrifying. I've lost most of my memory as a result of the last incidents of that. The shock, the absolute fear. In the situation, very calm. After it, an absolute wreck. So the assault of that is hectic. Again, pray for that prayer. Prayer. You can't. Prayer is that the meditating, the contemplating on true identity and true reality. That's what this is all about. That's what we need more than anything else. And the world will be saved through people who know who they truly are and live as the world truly is. And that's what gospel community is about.
Who would you say that Jesus is?
Who would I say Jesus is?
Because I would argue you won't know your true reality unless you know Jesus' true reality.
I have to live with that one, I think. Jesus was the real human being, the real human one. The one who really lived out his true identity in completeness and lived according to real reality, which he called the kingdom of heaven. And I think that's what he does. It says the kingdom of heaven is near. Today's language would be there's going to be a regime change. There's going to be a regime change from false reality to true reality. Now, if you've watched any of these regime changes, take Tunisia, for example, or Egypt, or any one of these places, that there's a balance that happens. Same in South Africa. There's a point. You've got people propping up the false reality, oppression, false reality. And then they read the signs. One or two of the ministers of whatever jump ship and join the protesters. Those people, even though they have for 20 years, 15 years, 40 years been part of the oppression, are received as heroes. Unbelievable. They have left false reality and joined true reality. There's been a regime change. But the regime change, once these people have been wiped, once the system has fallen, it's too late for them to join. Too late. They're going to struggle to be redeemed. And so Jesus comes and he keeps on saying, I've got a new reality for you to step into. But to step into that new reality, it's going to feel like you're dying. You're going to have to give up your addiction. That's the Jesus I engage with.
Yeah.
guess my question for you is, by what authority did Jesus say that?
By what authority?
What gives Jesus the authority to set up a new regime?
Perhaps no more than just that that is what real reality really is. That the regimes, all of us are living in different regimes all the time. All of us. So, you know, and Jesus offers a particular way. We don't have to follow that way. Do you also want to leave, he says. And they say, well, who else are we going to follow? Which other regime are we going to follow? So for me, Jesus' regime, Jesus' way is the only way that I have understood that to the extent that I live that way, it brings life in me and through me.
Right, but he didn't say follow this way. He said, I am the way.
Yeah.
Which isn't the same thing.
Yeah. So he invites us to follow him. There are people all around that are inviting us to follow them. We're following people all the time. So by what authority does anybody? I mean, I guess the one answer is, well, God gave him that authority. For me, I want to check the merits of it. I'm very suspicious of anyone bringing God into self. Because I've lived in a country where God was used to endorse terrible pain and pressure.
Mm-hmm.
So I analyze the different ways before me. I reflect on Jesus' way, and I see that to the extent that, that sometimes I live according to that way, life happens.
Mm-hmm.
And I want to be part of a way that brings life. And the other ways that I live brings death, really. I'm part of a deathly economy, a deathly education system, a deathly health system. I'm all part of those things as well, I really am. But I want to live more according to this way. So I don't know if I'm really answering.
I think you're kind of skirting the question. I guess what I'm trying to get out of you is if you said earlier that Jesus isn't God.
Uh-huh. No,
and I would say if Jesus isn't God,
yeah,
then you're not preaching the gospel.
Yeah. What I was saying over here was that Jesus himself gives up being God. Jesus doesn't walk around seeing himself as God.
No, because he is man.
So?
But he is God.
Yeah.
So just because he laid down his right to be as God while he was man doesn't make him not God.
No, that's actually what does make him God. We have a God who gives up godness. That's the uniqueness of our God. But ours is a God who is willing to give up being God. Ours is a God who is willing to be crucified. There's no other God like that God.
I'm just saying we need to be careful because there's plenty of people that say Jesus isn't God,
yeah,
that Jesus is just another man that lived well.
Yeah.
Jesus was God.
Yeah. I must admit, I would not get too concerned. For me personally, that's where I am in my walk now. For me, clearly, Jesus reveals God like no one else. For me, clearly. But I live in a world and I live in a country that is fanatical about that. And do the most ungodly things.
Right, but we throw out the baby with the bathwater just because we attach.
No, I agree.
You can have a great truth attached with many untruths. That doesn't mean that great truth is no longer true. It means we
absolutely
need to sift through and get rid of,
yeah,
things that aren't true and hang on to what is true.
But we also drown the baby with that bathwater.
You can do that too.
Well, of course,
like
we
one
do.
Of,
that's
one
a way
of the things,
separate.
Maybe with, like maybe to push back on a slightly different angle, but maybe the same. I don't think Jesus wants to be worshipped. Why do I say that?
It was others who labeled him as this
way. Yeah.
He did not call himself.
So Jesus came and said, follow me. He didn't say, worship me. So let's take Mandela. If you've ever met Mandela, if you had to drop down on his feet and start kissing his feet, he'd be embarrassed. Mandela would say, oh, please, man, don't do that. Stand up. And he'd say, if you really want to please me, go and do what I did. But don't worship me. I'm convinced if Mandela would do that, Jesus would do that even more.
But we have an example of someone doing that to his feet, and he did allow it. that's kind of an interesting example.
Well, I think that would be one you mean when he's anointed?
Yes.
Yeah, that's a great... We could do some interesting work around that story to see, is that worship or isn't it worship? And sometimes in the context we need to... We allow things to happen in a particular context that may mean that we could extract a particular meaning, but it doesn't mean that. It means something else in the thing. I don't see Jesus walking around the gospel saying, you want me to open your eyes? Oh, wait, okay. Do you know that my mother was a virgin? Because if you don't, I'm not opening your eyes. You know that my dad is the big CEO, right? And I walk on away. There's none, and I'm being, because Jesus was not obsessed with himself. Right. Most of the people that he healed didn't even know who he was. Had no clue who he was.
Yes, but I think that that's just a different definition of worship, not that Jesus didn't want us to worship.
Okay.
Him, but he says he came to point us to the Father. I'm just saying we're walking a very dangerous line of changing the gospel.
Yeah.
And I think that you're saying so many things that are true and beautiful that we need to hear that are true of God and attaching to them things that are not gospel.
All right. Well, that's what discussion is about. Yeah.
Especially when we talk about Jesus did talk about eternal life. He did talk about...
Yeah, that's where I would differ. What we've taken as eternal life from the Arabic, Hebrew, and turned it into English, our definition of eternal life is life that begins when we die.
Right, but Jesus talks about eternal life. I also agree.
Yeah.
I'm not talking about life when we die. I'm talking about life that starts now in Christ,
right,
that continues eternally.
Sure.
So after I, now and after I die.
Absolutely.
Jesus is concerned about after we die. And we can see in Scripture it says, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are to be pitied more than all men. So it's a and plus. I mean, it's now and.
Yeah.
If we're only living for eternal life, we're missing it. But if we're only living for this life, we're missing it. Scripture is pretty clear about that. It's now, a life that starts now, and a life that continues eternally.
Okay, thank you. Yeah.
That's Corinthians 15. First Corinthians. And Jesus also said, my kingdom is not of this world. Otherwise, my disciples would fight for me.
Okay, so on that one, not of which world? Apartheid world. Apartheid was a world. Jesus says it's not of this world. It's of another world. So the translation of it's not of this world, we translate world as in this life, compared to another life, I don't buy that interpretation. Because there are different worlds. Capitalism is a world. Holden is a world. The different worlds that we live in. And he's right. His
different
range.
Regimes?
Yeah, the different regimes.
Yeah.
This is great. I mean, this is the kind of discussions that we need to engage. And yeah, so thanks for that. I'm not going to delay supper anymore. We'll see you tomorrow.
Thank you. Yeah.